Currently, we're in the book of Malachi. We're going to be in chapter 3. I'll be starting in verse 16. And as soon as we finish Malachi, we're probably going to take the better part, or maybe even more than a year, to do, I guess, what we might call a Bible survey. And we're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to go all the way to Revelation. And we're going to look at important people, places, events, and then, of course, doctrines of the Bible. In chronology. So, how many of you guys, it's okay, you can confess to it, I've been there. How many of you guys struggle with chronology, biblical chronology? Like, where does so-and-so fit? Where does this doctrine fall within the history of redemption? Who are these people? Why are they there? And what role do they play in the history of redemption? I think it's real common. So, we'll try to help you clear that up. Probably the first of next month. Okay. I think. Next week I'll be outlining Genesis and trying to get more of my head wrapped around what it's going to look like. And then by the time we finish up Revelation 22, we'll have perfected it and then we'll start over. Yeah, that's the funny thing about seminary professors in Bible college. Teachers, they have the ability to perfect something in the first couple years of school, and then every student after that gets all of the benefits of that. The pastors, they're crunching every week to get what's coming Sunday and or Wednesday, and so that's why I always get a little disillusioned by conference preachers and seminary guys that have taught the same thing 1,000 times. Anyway, I'm just jealous. So Malachi, let me get there myself. Malachi is the last book of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. We are in chapter 3. And what we've been talking about up to this place that we're at are the various oracles brought to the people of Israel from the prophet Malachi. And what it is Malachi is speaking to the people of Israel, all of these complaints that God has about Israel, all kinds of complaints, and his grievances toward them, their unfaithfulness, their ungodliness, their blasphemies, their grievous words, all kinds of stuff. And up against God's accusation to Israel is this rebuttal from them. And then God is put in a position where he has to defend his accusation against them. And so that's where we've come to tonight. And there's finally a positive response from the people. And it only took a ton of oracles to get there. But we're at that point, and we'll see how the people respond. And we'll look at how their response to God's rebuke over their sin is applicable to us, both individually and collectively as the church. So if you would, read verses 16 and 17 with me. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Very interesting. The word "then" at the beginning of verse 16, it shows up abruptly in the original language, in the Hebrew language. It's very abrupt. It's sudden in the text. And it's very emphatic. It's very emphatic. Then. And what has happened, apparently, is that it could be a remnant of the people, but it seems to be a little more corporate than that. And what they've done is they've responded to the oracles that were given by Malachi, and they've received them as they really are. They've received them from Malachi as the word of the Lord. Okay. They had come to a place where they'd heard enough. They felt the conviction. They've come to a place where they've owned their guilt, and there's no more doubts regarding these accusations that God has brought to them. But we can say, as we, you know, we kind of overlook all of the oracles. Israel has been convinced, as we said in the beginning, God's electing love for them. They become convinced. They were done with justifying their disrespect toward God. They're done qualifying their unfaithfulness. They felt the gift of their, or not the gift, but their guilt, the wearisome words, the shame of their rebellion, and the danger of blasphemy. We just covered all of the oracles in that. They've heard it, they've accepted it, they're owning the guilt. And what happened was this group of people, whoever they were, how many there were, they've apparently come together and they've confessed their sins publicly. And then they've determined corporately that they're going to repent. Okay? They're going to turn back to God and they're going to obey His word. Now, the text doesn't say that exactly, but I think that the conclusion is safe because of the Lord's response. It says that in verse 16, He had a book written in remembrance of them. So you can see God calling for an empty document and an angel bringing it into the throne room. He says, sit there. And I want you to record all the names, and I want you to record what they've done. Okay, this book of remembrance. And then in the next verse, in verse 17, it says He's claimed them for His own. And then He says, I'm going to make them my jewel. Speaking of the future, probably a reference to the judgment day. That when they stand before me at the judgment, I won't see them for what they've done in the past, but I'm going to see them for what they've become. Like this building just came to mind. How many of you guys saw it before we... It was horrendous. And nobody really wants to remember the building like that. Okay? We want to recall what it is now, and we want to celebrate that. And it seems to be what God is saying, is on Judgment Day, I'm not going to bring up the past. I'm just going to look at the present. I'm going to look at my jewels. And then also He says, I'm going to spare them as one would spare his own faithful son. That, of course, is the son that He favors. Okay. Now, this is all really amazing to me because God didn't do these things because of these people's great faith. Because remember, the accusation was faithlessness. It wasn't because of their obedience to the law, because the accusation was their lawlessness. And it had nothing to do with their good deeds, because the whole book of Malachi is full of their bad deeds. It has nothing to do with that. God responded this way because of their response to His rebuke. He's responded kindly to them and graciously and mercifully to them because of their response to His rebuke. And what's important, I think, for us to know is that God is actually being consistent with what He said in verse 7. Okay, in the same chapter. He said, return to me, and I will return to you. He's being consistent. And what follows verse 7 was this description of how Israel needed to return to God so that He could return to them. Here's how you do it. Okay. And it was after the terms of repentance were stated, that's when the people got together. They heard what they needed to do, so everybody got together. It was in their meeting that they determined that they would repent and they would draw close to the Lord, that they would follow Him. They returned to God and He returned to them. But it was more than just a return, wasn't it? It was more than just a return. It was, I need a book. I've got to remember this. I've chosen these people. I've selected them and I want to bless them. They're going to be my jewels. I'm going to favor them. It's so interesting because, you know, we've come this far in the Old Testament. And I hope that, you know, both in learning the text of Scripture and in your own experience, that this is entirely consistent with God's character from Genesis until now. Isn't it? Return to me and I will return to you. You know, it was never really about how far Israel fell. or how badly they rebelled. It was always about their response to God when he called them to repentance. I mean, they couldn't fall much further, could they? You think of the gravest sin in the scriptures, and it really boils down to idolatry, to trading God for something that he is not, or worshiping God, worshiping a God that is really all of the things about that deity, which Paul says is a demon, are completely and totally unworthy of God himself. They've committed what is the gravest of all sins, and God always called them back to himself. So when you look at the book of Judges alone, it's enough to prove, right, that that's true about God, that his desire is always reconciliation with his people. But you know, you look at the history of Israel from Exodus to Malachi, and you have this overwhelmingly sufficient confirmation that God desires this relationship with his people when they repent. And since God is unchanging in his character, we can expect him to be that way in the future. Amen. What we know about God from his past, we can expect from him in our present. And we can expect from him in the future. You know, there are things because of God's nature that are constant, they're fixed. But then we can predict the way God will behave toward us. And so if you fall into transgression, you can know that if you repent, what will God do? He will come to you. Every time. Okay, every time. So what we learn from the scriptures, from those that were restored to God after they sinned, is this. The quicker you confess and repent, the faster you are forgiven and restored. In fact, we could say that the second that you repent is the second that you restore. We know that from the scriptures, but we also learn that when there's a delay in confession, when repentance is put off, there are consequences. Consequences. And sometimes they're pretty harsh. But they're consequences that come out of God's love. You know, after David committed adultery and he had Uriah killed, it was nearly a year. Some people don't realize that. It was nearly a year before he was restored through repentance. You ever read the record of what happened to David during that time? It's Psalm 51. It was a year without repentance. Psalm 51. David said that he was unable to rejoice or hear joy and gladness. I was unable to. He felt too guilty, too shameful, too... what my kids would say, he felt too yucky to rejoice or enjoy the rejoicing of others. And he described the misery in his conscience that it felt like his bones had been broken. And he even said, God, you have broken my bones. And he's crying out to him to restore. That's Psalm 51:8. And verse 10, it says, his heart felt corrupted and his spirit within him was downcast. And he was afraid. He had fear because of his sin, that God was going to cast him away, or that he had already done so. And he feared that God was going to take his spirit away from him. Verse 11, he said that he had lost the joy of his salvation. Verse 12, he was struggling with guilt. Verse 14, he felt too guilty to praise God. Verse 15, yeah, the turmoil from David's guilt was, as David confesses, it was the chastening of the Lord. Because he wanted David to be restored. He was making David miserable for his own good. Yeah. Hebrews says that he does that to those that he loves. By his means, to bringing us to repentance, even Hebrews confesses that it can be very painful. When we look at the life of David, it was humiliating. His sin became public. Right? He delayed in confession. He put it off. So I think David's experience demonstrates the importance of quick repentance. When you fall, repent. To just humble ourselves by confessing our sins and then crying out to God for the grace that is needed to energize repentance. Do it quickly. Just get it over with. I mean, I don't use a lot of illustrations because as I build illustrations, I always find fault with them. You guys like that? And whenever I hear an illustration, I'm always looking for the errors in it. Are you guys like that? Okay, well, don't let your mind wander from any of the errors. But as I was building this illustration, actually, as I was reading the text, I was reminded about something with rock climbing. How many of you guys have ever rock climbed? So a couple of you might go, well, that makes sense. Some of you may not. But you know, there's a peculiar thing about rock climbing that was not the case with rock climbing in the early days of the sport. You see, in the early days, falling was very often fatal because of the kind of rope that was used. It was jute. You guys know what jute is? My mom used to macrame everything out of jute, and you remember how itchy it was. And after rock climbing and then remembering what my mom's macrame stuff was, I just couldn't help but think of the insanity of sport climbing or traditional climbing with such material. Yeah. You know, when in the old days, people were tethered, but they weren't secure really at all. And success in the sport really depended on not falling ever. Ever. Okay? There was just no room for error. The sport was, it was just no mercy, no grace. But then, because of rope technology, especially in the area of dynamic nylon, falling has become a normal part of the sport. And for real climbers, it's not a matter of if you fall. It's a matter of when and how you fall. I think it's a lot the same with us as sinners. It's not a matter of if. You guys know yourselves too well. What goes on inside of your mind, the motivations of your heart, the things you say, the things that you do. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. And I think it's also a matter of how you deal with it, okay? In rock climbing today, there, you know, there's still a danger in falling, but the experienced climber knows what to do when he falls so that he can recover with minimal harm and just continue up the rock. I've watched guys for hours fall, trying to finish the climb. And every one of those falls has been safe because he prepared himself for that. But you know, in this sport, there's really no desire to fall. That's not what's happening. Getting to your destination is still the goal. But real climbers realize that while they want to avoid falling, it's just nearly impossible to do so. And I think the mature Christian is like that as well. His goal, his prize, is, you know, the high call of God in Christ Jesus. But he knows because of his humanness that he's not going to run a perfect race. There are things that he should do, things that he should prepare himself for, so that he can finish the race and he can do it, you know, hopefully being totally destroyed. He wants to go unscathed as possible. Okay. So good climbers, what they do is they train for the fall. Okay, they learn how to fall so that when their body returns to the rock, it's their hands and their toes that touch first, or to keep the head, knees, and elbows from striking the rock and breaking something. And it happens. Okay? In order to do that, the climber has to posture his body the very second that he falls. His posture has to immediately change so that his fall is controlled. He has to prepare himself for that. How might, you know, we as Christians prepare ourselves for fall? Not by falling, but by studying the Word. You know, by drawing close to God so that you know the heart of God. How many people struggle returning to God through repentance because they're afraid of God after that he won't receive them? They then look at themselves as unworthy to come to God, which is true. But God isn't calling us to be worthy. He's calling us to repent and have faith. So to prepare for the fall and to make it less and less severe each time is we stay close to God. We study His Word so we know the character of God. We study the lives of other people in the Scriptures and see how they recovered well. See how they bounced back. Okay. Climbers are the same. They have to instantly posture themselves, because if they don't, they have a bad encounter with the rock itself. Okay? You know, if a good climber falls, you know, his impact with the ground is interrupted by the rope. And if it's a dynamic rope, he doesn't get jolted by it because the rope stretches. After a full day of climbing, I would drag my dynamic rope off the rock and I'd set it on the ground, and you know what it'd do? It'd come alive. Because it's trying to return back to its original shape, and it looks like a snake just trying to move through the grass. It's really strange, but that's the kind of rope that you want. So when you fall, it's not like coming to the end of a chain and then compress your spine, you know. It's more of a comfortable fall. And if your hands are out the way they're supposed to be, then your toes, you'll have a comfortable fall against the rock. His hands and his feet protect his bones when they come back to the rock. But you see, if the climber fails to act quickly, he's either going to tear his flesh as gravity drags him down the face of the rock, or what he's going to do is, if he's spun in his fall, he'll collide with the rock. And in his face, in his knees, and his elbows. Because that rope has an anchor. And one way or another, unless you're over and over again, you're coming back to that rock. Okay. And that's good. You want to come back to the rock, but you want to come back correctly. So the climber who responded quickly to his fall is like the person who immediately after they sin, they humble themselves in contrition before God. The posture that he takes is on his face. And he confesses sin and he repents. God's mercy interrupts his fall, and God's grace protects him from further injury. But the climber who fails to respond quickly to his fall, he's like David, okay? Who failed to immediately humble himself after his sin, which incurred a great deal of God's discipline and unbearable guilt. If you were to ask David, what were the worst days of your life? He would say, following the days of Uriah and Bathsheba. And to my own shame, it lasted for a year. I lost my son through it. Worst of all, I lost fellowship with God that whole time. And it crushed me. It was the worst days of my life. And it was self-inflicted. So you guys, sin is inevitable. But how we respond and how quickly we respond should be like a good climber's reaction to a fall. As soon as your hands come off the rock, the hands come out, the feet come out, and you're bracing yourself for your landing. Okay. We should be like that. The quicker we repent, the faster we're restored. The faster we humble ourselves, the less discipline we incur, which enables us to get back on track and finish the climb. Amen. What did Paul say? He says, I know that I haven't quite attained. There's one thing that I do. I forget what's behind me, and I press on toward the goal, and the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Timothy, he likens the Christian faith to a race. Whatever it takes to get to the end, but whatever it takes to finish well. And we want to finish well. So don't let the guilt of sin linger in your heart. Bring it to the light. It's painful. But let the grace of God restore you. You guys all know 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Being cleansed, it's worth it. Okay. So in the Scriptures, we see that restoration is guaranteed to us through repentance. And the believer just has no excuse for keeping distance from God. There's no excuse. God will restore. God will draw near to you if you draw near to Him. Let's continue in our text. Verse 18. This is the results of this. Of this returning, this reuniting with God. God says to them, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Listen to this language. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is an interesting verse. God is saying that it's actually through repentance and by drawing close to him, he's saying Israel will restore their moral discernment. Sin and separation from God was blinding them. The word discernment there also means to see, or to see clearly. Okay? This close relationship with God is, it purifies the understanding in the moral sense. It's when we're close to him that we can see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, and those who are really serving God and those who are not. So being close to God, conformed to his character, brings everything into perspective morally. Okay? We see sin and compromise as it really is. What seems to be somewhat okay becomes pure lawlessness. It becomes absolute rebellion. When we're distant from God because of personal sin, or by being too submerged in our culture, the culture of sin that we're in, like Israel, our moral judgment gets clouded. It gets contaminated, blurring the lines between righteousness and wickedness. Now, I think that we could all attest that, you know, this blurring doesn't happen overnight, right? Historically, it happens progressively over time. How many of you guys have read stuff on what they might refer to as historical drift in a moral sense? What happens over the progression of time as one generation slowly kind of tolerates something? So what happens is a generation of Christians within any given culture will tolerate some sinful behavior. They'll tolerate. What happens to the next generation? They kind of begin to overlook it without any kind of, it doesn't really bother them so much. But then you have a generation that follows them. And it doesn't bother them at all. And in fact, the issue that they're facing now, they don't even consider it a moral issue. They consider it an issue of preference, like your favorite color. It's no longer even a moral issue. It's what we would say is amoral. It's not even the context of morality. So what four generations previously looked at as a gross violation of God's law is no longer even considered to be in the same category with the current generation. It's crazy. So over time, the moral compass of an entire society, as we've seen in Israel, is so clouded that wickedness passes for righteousness. Seemed to ebb and flow in Israel's history. Isaiah also, he complained about people saying that evil was good and that good was evil. Yeah. And the text says that once it comes to that, then anybody can be said to be in the service of God. Anybody. You know, in the context of Malachi, we saw the immoral priests serving in the temple, chapter 2. Was he right? After it digresses that far, anybody can be considered as a servant of the Lord, as the priests were. And we saw how the nation of Israel was corporately calling sinners blessed. That was in the previous, or in the same chapter, just earlier. Evil was being confused for good. And at one time they said that good was a waste of time. Yeah, that's depravity. And if Malachi had not come and rebuked them with God's word, and if the nation had not repented, they would have been ruined. They'd have been done. Okay. Now I think we can easily illustrate this elsewhere from Israel's history, but I think that they're just too easy of a target. Yeah? But also, they're far removed from our own context. You know, this moral digression can be traced to our front doors. We can. Okay. We see the exact same trend in the majority the majority of denominations in regard to sexual morality. In the majority of them. Okay? You know, every evangelical denomination began affirming what the Bible clearly says, but many, after 4 to 5 generations, have abandoned their original position. Let me give you an example. Homosexuality was clearly condemned by Martin Luther in the 16th century. And the Lutheran Church, for the last 400-plus years, has done the same. But as Western culture has become more and more accepting of sexual sin, the Church has been pressured to loosen its biblical convictions. About 40 years ago, the Lutheran Church started down a road of compromise. And today, so-called evangelical Lutherans, the ordained pastors who are actively homosexual. This is a digression in morality until the issue of homosexuality is no longer a moral issue at all. It's just a preference. It's just a sexual preference. It's strange because if you've read any of Martin Luther's stuff, and he was the flaming sword of the Protestant Reformation, calling the Catholic Church to moral reform and doctrinal reform. How many of you guys have read his biography, or one of them? Okay, the history of Martin Luther is, it's absolute insanity. The guy was, he had just become so convicted in his position on Scripture, and became so fearless toward the resistance in the Catholic Church. And he just, it's an amazing story. I encourage you to read his biography. If you don't like to read, they have a documentary called Luther. But I think you should still read it. So today, nearly every branch of the Lutheran Church has abandoned its convictions. They went from Martin Luther to what it has become today. The denomination as a whole and the individual members in it cannot discern between righteousness and what is wicked in terms of sexuality, or between those who should serve God and those who should not. Anybody can be ordained now. And you know, unless they can heed the word of God and repent, they will remain in a state of ruin and moral stupor. Of course, sadly, they're not alone. The number of denominations falling in their steps is absolutely astounding. Because of the deceitfulness of sin, the pressure of our culture, the majority of churches are abandoning the authority of Scripture and the belief in divine inspiration. This is a fact. When those things are taken from our creeds, it's just a matter of time before our practice and our morality gets very, very slippery. So the church today, like Israel in Malachi's day, we need a solid rebuke from the Lord toward unwavering repentance. It is only by closing the gap between us and God can we recover. And you know, those of us that still affirm the truth of Scripture, we need to be ever so careful as a church to cling to the Word of God. We always have to be paying attention. How many of you guys know you really have to be suspects of yourself?
No, left and right.
You're very easily led astray. It's just true of humanity. Yeah. But when we see it, we need to respond quickly. We need to repent. Because if we don't, what happens is we suffer some dimness. We continue in that and suffer some more dimness. Our vision gets worse and worse and worse, and we lose our way. But it's God's word that is a light and a lamp. Yeah. I think one of the best practices for us as a church, but I think especially as parents, is that we need to constantly be looking at our culture through the lens of Scripture. And we need to use the Scriptures as the decoder key. Lord, by your word, tell us what's up. Tell us how to interpret this mess. And by your word, help us navigate through it. Help me to pass that on to my children. So this generational curse stops with me. And instead, a blessing to my children follows. And teaching our kids the Word of God and how to use the Word of God in everything that we face. We need His Word. We don't need to be influenced by our culture. The church has been called for the opposite, to influence the culture with the gospel. What about you guys? I know the church obviously needs to be that way collectively. But what about you individually? You know, perhaps you have tolerated sin for too long in your life so that it's no longer a big deal. You don't have trouble sleeping at night or being in the presence of other Christians, being in fellowship, being in worship anymore. You just allowed it to be in your life for too long. And the scriptures talk about the deceitfulness of sin, convincing you that you're okay, convincing you that that habit is just fine, convincing you that viewing those things is okay, convincing you that talking that way or entertaining that audio or whatever it may be, that it's okay. It's not hard to justify it in our culture. Everybody's doing it. It's just part of a normal society in America. What's the big deal? Your soul is being darkened. It is, it's being darkened. Your discernment, your vision is, you're losing it. And you need to be awakened. You need to be jolted by the holiness of God. You need to act quickly before you're ruined. Act quickly, repent. You'll see what sin is for itself. Stay close to God. You know, something that has always been very convicting to me, and I taught on this in Peru, because, you know, we look at the Great Commandment. What is the Great Commandment? To love the Lord your God. I just hear murmuring. There's one piece in there that I think that we often ignore. We often think of loving God with our heart. We think of God, of loving God with our soul or our spirit. But when it comes to loving God with our mind, I don't even know what some people think about that. But God has given us a mind to think, and to think correctly, so that we might be able to understand and discern His Word. He says, I want you to take your mind, and I want you to love me with it. And the best way to love God with your mind is to maximize all that you can with your mind about God, about His Word, about His ways, knowing Him, knowing His character. And if you truly love God with all of your mind, you know that when the culture does things and says things, morally, politically, whatever, your mind is going to go, hold on a second. I see that for what that is. I can feel the motive behind that. I know where this leads. God has told me where it leads. It looks good on the surface. It seems like there's a good solution now. And I can tell. It's way outside of God's Word. And then also, as you love God with your mind and you study the scriptures, I think that you're better prepared to identify problems in you. We are starting to compromise with sin. And then you recall the scriptures in regard to that particular thing. And you can cling to them. And then by God's grace, I believe it's much easier to repent. But if you don't know the scriptures, you don't know what God desires from you. You don't know all that He's forbidden. And it's hard to return. Love God with your mind. Another reason to love God with your mind, as it's been renewed in Christ, is because the carnal mind, Paul says, it's not subject to the law of God. And it's so depraved, it can't even be subject to the law of God. It's Romans 7:7. And so, if you're not loving God with your mind here, you'll give your mind to other things out there. And if you're consulting that mind, you're finished. You're finished. Okay. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. We need to consult that first. Okay. And we need to allow Christ to essentially crucify the mind of the flesh, because it does lead to death. Okay, we want to know rightly, especially in terms of morality. cow. I have a clock. There you go. Okay, I'm out of time. So let's pray. I'm going to stand up and we'll pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. There's just nothing else that we have from you that provides us with such light, that provides us with such direction. Lord, I thank you that you've given us a mind that we can find these things out, that we can search the scriptures. Counsel's all there. And Lord, you know far better than us that we live in a dark world, we live in a very sickly culture. So Lord, I pray that by your grace you would energize us to indeed love you with our minds, so that we can see these things the way that you see them. So that we can preserve ourselves from it. As your word says, that we might sanctify ourselves and be separate from that stuff. And Lord, that you might equip us so that we can engage those that are lost in it. But help us, I pray, that when we do sin, that we would respond quickly. Lord, that we would posture ourselves before you in a way that is humble, so that we could repent and we could regain our relationship with you. Lord, don't let us linger in our sin and our guilt and suffer the consequences for it. Lord, help us to be restored quickly so we might enjoy fellowship with you. Lord, thank you for Israel's example. Not always good, but Lord, we thank you for the example of repentance. We thank you for, Lord, the history of your faithfulness to draw near to your people when they draw near to you. Help us in our minds to seek above all else to have union and unity with you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for my church family. And I just pray that you lavish your grace upon them. And whatever they're going through, whatever's going on in their life, and that you would just energize them. Keep them close to you. Keep them from falling, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.